Not all enemies look alike. They come in different shapes and sizes. For example, I heard a story recently about a fella who had worked at a place for quite a while, did a good job, got a lot of commendations, and then he got a new boss. And I don't know what went wrong, he doesn't either, but that boss didn't like him and became his enemy at work. You ever see anything like that happen? Yeah. Or I know the story of a fella who had an enemy, but it wasn't his boss at work. It was a fellow employee that wanted his job. And I don't know how many stories I've heard over the years of spouses who became enemies. It's an amazing thing to me that people who fall in love with the love of their life end up becoming bitter enemies when they go through a divorce. I've seen it when it really got nasty. Matter of fact, there's a verse in the Bible that talks about two people who loved each other, and it says the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And there is the case of a lover becoming a hater. We could go on and on. I've heard no telling how many stories of family members that were at each other. But they're just all kinds of enemies in life. I'm almost tempted to ask, you have any enemies? You're laughing like I asked the obvious, right? Let me ask you, how many of you, either in the past, in the present, have an enemy? Raise your hand. Oh, good. I've chosen to speak on a passage of Scripture that has to do with enemies, and I'm thinking, maybe they don't have any enemies. And then I thought to myself, you've got to be kidding me. How do you live without having an enemy? Where does it start? In kindergarten? Elementary school? And certainly by the time you get to high school, there are people you would call enemies. All right, here's my question. How do you handle that? How do you handle somebody being your enemy? Now, if you know anything at all about the Bible, you're immediately going to say that, well, the Bible, that's easy. The Bible says, love your enemies, right? Right. Is that all you do? I mean, what if they're really threatening you? What if something like your job or your income or your very life is at danger? Do you just love them, become a doormat, and let them step all over you? Here's what I really want to know. Is there something else you can do? Well, that's what I want us to discuss. And the answer to that is yes. There are people in the Bible who had enemies. And that's what I want us to talk about. For example, Jeremiah had an enemy because he preached the message God told him to preach. Here's what he said, and I quote, "I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, and his name be remembered no more.'" That's in Jeremiah 11:19. Can you imagine? Just because he preached, that was his only crime. They said, now what do we do? What we need to do is just kill him, so that nobody ever remembers him ever again. Have anybody say that about you? Maybe I should ask, have you ever said that about somebody else? That might get closer to the truth, shouldn't it? All right, the point is, they plan to get rid of him, and they use an image, he uses images like being a lamb going to the slaughter. And the point is, I didn't even know what they were up to. I was like that dumb little lamb being led to the slaughter. I didn't know I was headed to the slaughter. They wanted to cut him down like a tree with its fruit. In other words, we don't want to have any remembrance of him or him have any posterity. We just want to wipe him off the face of the map. So I'm saying there are people in the Bible who had vicious enemies who wanted to eliminate them. Let me give you another example. There's a fellow named David. You know about him. He faced a similar situation with a vicious enemy. Matter of fact, the way he describes the situation, he was in imminent death. And he describes not only his situation briefly, but what he did about it. So while there are several in the Bible who faced enemies like Jeremiah and David and others, David is the one who tells us what he did beside and beyond just loving your enemies. So if you have an enemy that's really after you, whether it's slight or severe, here are three things that you can do. Interested? You want to know this, you don't want your enemies to know this, right? Turn with me to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Say, why did you choose that? And the answer is, I have made a practice recently of between series just going to a psalm, and this just happens to be the next psalm. I've done 16. I've actually done some beyond this, but I decided to go back and catch up. So I haven't done 17, and that's the only reason I'm doing this. In other words, I don't know anybody here who has an enemy. I'm not speaking to you because I know of the situation, but the Lord may be speaking to you through me going systematically through the scriptures. So, with that in mind, now that you've found Psalm 17, let's look at it. In verse 1, he says, hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let my eyes look on the things that are upright. This is the first stanza of this song. And in essence, this is the first thing he's doing about his enemy, which we will get to in a bit. But just to lay it out as simply as I can, he is saying, well, look at verse 2. Let my vindication come from your presence. That's the thought in the first three verses. Translated, Lord, vindicate me. Wow. What is going on here? Well, in order to understand, you got to back up to verse 1. He is pleading with the Lord. So this is a prayer for vindication. Look at verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear. Three different expressions indicate that he is pleading with the Lord. There's an urgency in the way this is said. He's in dire distress, and he is pleading with the Lord to do something in this very difficult situation he's in. Now, having said that, look exactly at what he says. Hear a just cause. He's saying, I'm righteous in this situation, and I want to plead my case before you, and I just want you to know I'm right. I don't know how many people I've heard say I'm right when they're in the midst of a conflict, but that's what David is saying. In matter of fact, he says, give an ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm going to plead a case before you, and it's a just cause. I'm not coming to you and asking you to show partiality. I'm not coming to you and asking you to give me some kind of privilege you wouldn't give anybody else. I want you to be the righteous judge that you are, and I'm coming to you and asking for a just verdict. Wow. So his prayer is, I want you to vindicate me. Matter of fact, literally translated, he is saying, let justice come to me. So he's saying in verse 1, this is a just cause, and he's saying in verse 2, this is a just case I've got before you. Matter of fact, modern translations, for some reason, translated it, vindicate me, and that's probably the idea. Several modern translations beyond the one I'm reading translate it like that. One translated, let justice come from you. And I mean judgment come from you. But the idea is, I got a right cause here, and I'm asking for you to vindicate me. So he's treating the Lord as he's in court, and the Lord's the judge, and he's saying, I want to present my case, and I just want you to know up front, I'm right, I'm righteous, I'm just, and I want vindication. I want that kind of a verdict. So he says in verse 3, verse 2, right, let's pick the rest of it up. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. And this is just another way of saying the same thing. But in verse 3, he says something really interesting. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Now we're getting at what's really going on in this passage. I want to start with the little phrase at the end of verse 3. I have purposed in my mouth that I will not transgress. And I want to focus for just a second on that little phrase, I purposed. Before all this conflict started, or perhaps even after it started, I determined in my heart that I would not transgress with my mouth. I would not lie. I would not slander. I'm not going to transgress with anything I say. You ever been in a conflict and said that? That's hard to do. When you've been treated unrighteously, unjustly, you want to just slash out at the people, right? And before you have time to think about it, you say things you wish you hadn't said, right? So I think this is a very fascinating thing. David says, "All right, I decided I'm not gonna sin with my mouth." I think it's the way he said it. I purposed in my heart. A similar phrase to that occurs in Daniel chapter 1 when Daniel said that he purposed not to defile himself. It's a different Greek word, purpose, but it's the same idea. Daniel had been captured and led captive into Babylon at the age of 16. We're estimating his age, but given all we know about him, that's probably a pretty close guess. This much is certain, he was a teenager. So as a 16-year-old teenager, Daniel said, I purposed in my heart that I would not sin. You ever done that? You ever said in the deep recesses of your soul, I'm not going to be defiled with sin. I'm not going to lie with my tongue. I am going to honor the Lord with my life, starting with the way I speak. By the way, 16 is not too early. Matter of fact, in our society, it may be too late. You need to do that as early as possible. And for some of you who are way past 16, it's not too late to do that, even as you're sitting in that pew. Say, Lord, I'm going to do that. I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to commit iniquity with my tongue. Now, for some of you, that may mean you eliminate some of your vocabulary, but the point is, he says, I purposed in my heart, I am not going to sin with my lips. Now, with that as the starting point, read the rest of the verse in Psalm 17. He says in verse 3, "You tested my heart, you visited me in the night, you tried me and have found nothing." Now, this is critical to understanding his plea for a just cause. He's saying, "You visited me in the night." Why in the night? Because that's when you are least restrained. Somebody has said, what you are is what you are in the dark, meaning when nobody's looking. So David is saying, I'm an open book before you. You've seen me at night when nobody else was looking. Nobody else could see. And you found nothing. This is quite a claim, I must say. Now, he's not claiming sinlessness. That would be contrary to everything else that's in the Bible. So he's not claiming that he's sinless in every situation. I think, as becomes evident as you move through this passage, that he is saying, in this situation, I did not sin with my mouth. I purpose not to sin by anything I said. And you know me. I'm an open book before you, and you know that is the case. So, I'm in conflict with a vicious enemy who's trying to kill me. We'll see that later. And he's saying, but in this case, I'm right. So that's why I'm asking that you vindicate me. By the way, I really hate to say this. Matter of fact, I scratched my head and I thought, are you sure you want to preach that? How many people in your lifetime, Kakoris, have you talked to that was having conflicts with somebody and they thought they were right? If you preach this, they're all going to say, I've got Bible now to prove I'm right. Now be careful. You can say that when you can say, and I'm an open book before the Lord, and you tested me even in the middle of the night. If you can say that, then you can say, I'm right, I want to be vindicated in this situation. So, just thought I'd throw that out. Now, there's more to this plea for vindication. I said it was the first three verses. That's the prayer, but we're still talking about vindication. And he goes on to say in verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your path, that my footsteps may not slip. Now let me explain. He's really expanding on the idea that he purposed not to commit iniquity. So he says in verse 4, I did this by your word. Don't slide over that too quickly. That is super important. David is saying, it's your word that enabled me to do this. By your word, I did not do this. Psalm 119 says, I will keep your statutes and do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. These are critical verses to understanding what's going on in David's life and what should go on in our life. He's saying, where shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Then, hot on the heels of that, he says in the very next verse, with my whole heart, I've sought you. Not just your word, you. So here it is again. I am going to seek the word of God, and then I'm going to seek the strength of God. I'm going to seek his truth, and then I'm going to trust him to enable me to do it. And so he's arguing back in Psalm 17, that's what I did. Concerning the works of men, unsaved men, wicked men, By your word, the word of your lips, I kept away from the path of those wicked men who are destroyers. I didn't do that, and it's because of your word and your power. Now, verse 5, in the translation I'm reading, is stated as another prayer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. But in the Hebrew text, this is probably not a prayer, but a statement. He is saying, my steps I held fast to in your paths. It's another argument for the fact that he has lived a righteous life. And the same goes for the last phrase of verse 5. That my footsteps may not slip. I've held fast to your way, and my foot has not slipped. So this is not a prayer. It is simply saying that I have done what I'm talking about. I've held fast to your path, and I have not slipped away from it. Now, let me put the first 5 verses all together. I think it all goes back to verse 2, vindicate me. Because I have lived a righteous life in this situation, so I'm asking for a just verdict. And he's explained in detail how he got to that righteous position. Through your word. And no doubt, as he said later, by depending on your strength. So he is pleading for a just cause, for vindication, because in this situation, he is right. I looked at this passage of scripture this week and I thought, wow, this changes my mind about something. You ever heard the expression, there are two sides to every story? You ever heard that expression? I live by it. As a pastor, somebody comes and tells me a story and I think, uh-huh. I wonder what the other side is. You ever think that? All of us do. I live by that rule. Get all the facts first. There's another side to the story. What's it? And I've really decided that in a lot of situations, there are 3 sides to every story. His side, her side, and the right side. I changed my mind. This passage changed my mind. I think there's situations where somebody can be 100% right. That's what he's arguing. He's arguing, I am 100% right in this situation. I've done exactly what your word said do by your grace. So I'm right, and I still got an enemy, so I'm praying for justice, praying for vindication. Vindicate me in this situation. I started out by talking about Jeremiah in chapter 11. Let me tell you what he said when he was faced with a vicious enemy. I read verse 19 a minute ago. Let me read verse 20. He says, but O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Remember I said earlier in the introduction that Jeremiah had an enemy because he preached the message God gave him, and they wanted to kill him. And he says in Jeremiah 11, the same thing David is saying in Psalm 17. He's saying, Lord, judge righteously. You test the mind and the heart. So let me see your vengeance on those people who are plotting to kill me. So, that's a case where a person could be 100% right. Jeremiah was preaching the word that God gave to him. He was 100% right, and they wanted to kill him. If I were preaching on that passage, I'd entitle it, Kill the Preacher. You ever been in a congregation where somebody wanted to kill the preacher? Well, thank God I've never been the pastor where that was aimed at, but I know where it has been. I know of situations where people in the congregation wanted, well, I say killed the preacher. I mean eliminate him, fire him, and they've done it. And I know of situations where the only sin he committed was preaching the scripture. So there are situations where people are in a conflict and they are 100% right. Now let me say one more time and I'll move on. If you say that, you got to be able to say the everything else David and Jeremiah said, and that is, I've done what your word said, and you've tested me, and you know you didn't find anything. Now, if you can say that before the Lord, you're in good shape. Got it? So if you got an enemy, what do you do? Well, it depends on how you've behaved yourself. But it's possible you could say, Lord, vindicate me. There's a second thing he does. And this is really good stuff. From verses 6 to 12, in the next stanza, he says, in essence, protect me. Look at verse 6. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Now we're right back where we were in verse 1. Three times in verse 1, he said, in essence, Lord, hear me. And three times in verse 6, he says something similar. I have called upon you to hear me. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. All of which seems to indicate the intensity and the urgency with which he is coming to the Lord in prayer. Notice the tenses, by the way. I have called upon you, for you will hear me. He is either referring back to verse 1 or perhaps some previous experience, and he says, I've called upon you and you've heard me. Lord, hear me now. By the way, do you ever pray like that? It's legitimate to pray like that. I think one of the things I gained from this passage is you need to argue with the Lord. You're a righteous judge. You've judged me. I'm righteous. So I want justice. You've heard me in the past. So, and I think you're going to hear me in the future. He's arguing with the Lord. And I mean by arguing, not argumentative. I mean he's placing his arguments before the Lord. It's a court scene. And the Lord's the judge. And he's pleading his case before the Lord. That's the idea. So look at verse 7. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. Oh, you have saved those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. So what he is saying is this. I'm pleading your love. Actually, this Hebrew word is translated by some modern scholars as loyal love. I think the idea is you're kind. So Lord, I'm pleading your justice on one hand, and now I'm pleading your love and kindness on the other. Wow. And he says, Lord, besides, you're faithful. You save those who trust you. Look at the end of verse 7. You save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. That is, you're the kind of God who, when people are against your children, you save them because they trust you. So again, he's just arguing before the Lord. But my very favorite is verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. But look at verse 8. It's almost a proverb. I am the apple of your eye. You ever heard that expression? You know? The word apple here What is the apple of the eye? Actually, the Hebrew word is the pupil of the eye. But what does he mean, you're the apple of my eye, and keep me as the apple of your eye? Well, the eye is one of the most precious and one of the most sensitive, tender parts of the body. Matter of fact, I read one fellow this week who went on and on about all the things that are around the eye to protect it, down to the eyelid and the eyelashes and the bones around the eye. And he's saying, Lord, I am precious in your sight. I am defenseless. I'm the apple of your eye. Just, Lord, don't take your eye off of me. Now, that's interesting because look at verse 11. They have now surrounded us, he says in verse 11, they have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. Did you see that? He says, they've got their eye on me, so Lord, don't take your eye off of me. I am precious in your sight. And so he's saying, just Lord, watch over me. And if that doesn't convey the concept of protection, then he adds to that, under the shadow of your wing, hide me. And that is protection real clearly. That birds took their young and put them under their wing to protect them. So he's pleading in this passage, keep your eye on me and watch over me. Put me under your wing. Protect me. So if you've got an enemy, what should you do? Love them? Yeah. But what if they're out to kill you? Which is what he says. Look at verse 9. For the wicked who oppress me from my deadly enemies who surround me. They're deadly enemies. Meaning what? They're after my hide. So what do you do? Lord, keep your eye on me. Tuck me under your wing. Protect me. So he says, verse 10, they have closed up their fat hearts. What is a fat heart? As a matter of fact, if you look, the word hearts is in italics. It's they have closed up their fat. What in the world? By the way, you do understand that Psalms are highly poetic, figurative language. He's saying, these people have no heart. They're insensitive to me. They're unfeeling. Actually, he goes on to say in the latter part of verse 10, with their mouth they speak proudly. They are insensitive, unfeeling, proud people. Verse 11, they have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth. As a lion is eager to tear their prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. So here's the picture. This passage is full of pictures. He's got an enemy. He says they're like a lion. They're crouched down. They're ready to spring on the prey. That's me. They're after me. I'm the prey. Now, Lord, I want you to keep your eye on me. And I want you to tuck me under your wing. So what's he doing? He's praying for protection. Lord, simply protect me. Now, when you have an enemy, what do? If you're right, you pray for a just cause. Beyond all of that, you pray, Lord, I'm as defenseless as the eye. Protect me. Tuck me under your wing. Isn't that great stuff? If you've trusted Jesus Christ, if you know him as your Savior, are you aware that you're the apple of his eye? He keeps his eye on you. Isn't that a great thought? His eye is on the sparrow, so the songwriter says. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches over me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I know he watches. I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Ever thought about that? He watches you. You're the apple of his eye. So you can go to him and say, well, in New Testament terms, Father. The terms of Paul in Galatians, Abba, Daddy. I'm in danger. Protect me. That's what he's doing. So when you've got an enemy, and all of you have already confessed that you've had some, here's what you do. You pray for vindication and you pray for protection. There's one more thing. This is the best part. Look at Psalm 17. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you have filled with hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babies. So he says, Lord, deliver me. He says, protect me. And he goes one step further and he says, now what I really want you to do is just deliver me from this mess I am in. So he says in verse 13, arise, confront, cast down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it doesn't eliminate the possibility that he may use a human instrumentality. He may. This may be a human sword, but the Lord's the one directing it. But be all that as it may, he is clearly praying in verse 14 that the Lord would deliver him from those who are trying to kill him. In verse 14, he explains who these people are, and the description is rather interesting. He says, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world. This particular word that's translated world means something like the age. It's speaking about the present world, the transitory world. In other words, they're only living for the present. They're only living for this world and not the next world. That's as far as they can see, is this world. So he says, from the men of the world who have their portion in this life. That's all they have. All they have is whatever's in this life. They have no hope of a future life. So he says, in the latter part of verse 14, whose belly you fill with hidden treasure, and they are satisfied with children, and leave the rest of their possession for their babies. In other words, he is describing these people, and he's saying they only live for the present. They only live for possessions. For example, he says in verse 14, they only live to fill their bellies, which the Lord fills with hidden treasures. People can't even see what the Lord fills them with. But that's what they live for, and that's what they're satisfied with. I'm just satisfied with what I can get in this life, and that's the end of it. And those are the people that are trying to hurt him. That's very interesting. They're trying to fill their bellies, their appetites, with hidden treasure, with the portions of this life. And the one thing he mentions is possessions. And apparently they got so much of it, they're satisfied with children. They live just for their children. And they have enough possessions that they're going to leave their possessions to their children. So they probably accumulate a lot of possessions. And they thought that was it. Couldn't see past the end of this life. Pretty sad state of affairs. Let me ask you something. If you could accumulate all the possessions you could possibly imagine, do you think that would satisfy you? I'm going to tell you about people who accumulate possessions. They're never satisfied. If you start down that road, no matter how much you get, you want more and more and more. And that's sad because it never satisfies. If you're chasing that rabbit and catch him and cook him, it doesn't satisfy the hunger in your belly. It just doesn't work. And that goes for everything else that this life is made of. So some people live for pleasure. Lord Byron, a famous poet, tried everything under the sun and finally summed it up by saying, "The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." Or some live for money. Queen Elizabeth said on her deathbed, "All my riches for just one moment of time." Or some live for fame. It has been said that Clarence Darrow, the lawyer in the Scopes trial, was probably one of the greatest criminal lawyers in American history. He was speaking at a graduating class one day and said, and I quote him, "If I were a young man, I would check it all. I would commit suicide. I would get out of life. It isn't worth what it costs." Now there's money, possessions, fame, popularity, fortune. They say, you know, it didn't work. The people who get it, I mean, get what those things are, get them, they understand because they got them. It's the people who are still striving that still think it's going to satisfy. Well, it hadn't satisfied yet, but I guess you get a little more, it will. But it never does. It never does. And these are the men that are after David. And so he says, "Lord, that's all they're living for. Deliver me. Deliver me from them. They're trying to harm and hurt me. Deliver me." Then he says one more thing. Look at verse 15. "As for me." You know how when you're speaking, you say something like, "Let's go to the store," or "Let us go to the store." You know how you emphasize something with your voice? Well, in Hebrew and Greek, you can do that, by the way, you're right. And the way this is written, he's saying, "As for me," as compared to them, "I see your face in righteousness." And this may be the key to this whole passage. Remember back earlier he said, "I seek your word. I followed your word." Now he says, "Lord, hear." The world satisfies the worldly. What satisfies me is my relationship with you. You know something, folks? I've thought about this a lot lately because of some situations I've been involved in. I want to tell you something. You need to learn to be satisfied with the Lord, because he's the only thing that satisfies. He's the water of life, and if you drink it, you'll never be thirsty. He's the bread of life, and if you eat it, you'll never be hungry again. It's the Lord that satisfies. So when everything else has come at you, or you've lost everything, the people who stand on a solid rock are those who have a relationship with the Lord and That relationship is what satisfies them. So he says, in contrast to all these people that only live for what you can get in this life, Lord, I see your face, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. All I want, Lord, is you.
Amen.
And then he says this, I shall be satisfied. Did you see that? Look at verse 14. They are satisfied with children. I shall be satisfied with you. So he says, above and beyond everything else in life, Lord, what I really am satisfied with is you. And then he says, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, would you believe that that phrase in the latter part of verse 15 is very controversial? Scholars debate, what do you mean by that? And there are two basic ideas. One is, he's saying, Lord, I'm in danger of losing my life, but I'm trusting you, so I'm going to wake up in the morning. In other words, I've asked you to deliver me, and you're going to do it, and I'm going to wake up, having been saved from dying. The other possibility is, he says, I will be satisfied when I wake up, meaning when I wake up from dying. How do you wake up from dying? Well, interestingly enough, that's a phrase that's used elsewhere in Scripture just like that. In other words, he's saying, I'm looking forward to the resurrection. Whatever happens in this life, I just want you, and when this is all over, I get to be like you. Did you see that? I'll be in your likeness. That's what I really want. So because of that last phrase, in your likeness, I take it that he's talking about life after this life. Not just I'm going to wake up in the morning, but one of these days I'm going to wake up and I'm going to be with the Lord. And that's what I want. And that's what satisfies me. And you can applaud. Amen. All right, how are we doing? You've been thinking about that enemy the whole time? What are you supposed to do with an enemy? Three things, remember? You got them? What do you do? Well, if you're right, notice that's a big word. If you're right, pray for vindication. Pray for justice. Then what do you pray for? Well, you do what David did. You pray that the Lord will protect you and he will deliver you. That's simple. So you don't have to just hang on that verse, love your enemies. You can ask the Lord to deliver you from your enemies. You know, I don't know how many times I've said to somebody who was courting somebody and it didn't work out, and I said, and they were brokenhearted, and it wasn't the right time to say it, but I said, you know, the Lord may have delivered you.
Amen.
There are two tears in the river that flows past the town. One from a girl who found her fella, and the other who lost it. Did you hear that? Two tears. One from the gal who lost her fella, and the other who married him. Two tears in the river. The Lord may have delivered you. That's what he does. When you walk with him, trust him and say, I'm satisfied with you. So, I want to simply conclude by saying that when you are faced with vicious enemies that really want to harm and hurt you, maybe even kill you, then here's what you do. Plead your case before the Lord and ask him to vindicate you and deliver you. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
So I wish I'd known that back when I had an enemy. Well, hang on. Just remember, you'll have another one. You can use it in the future. All right, I want to conclude by making just a couple of very simple observations. Number one, when you have a just cause, do not hesitate to argue your righteous behavior before the Lord. Now, I know the Bible teaches we're sinners, and we are. But in some situations, we do what's right, then don't hesitate to tell the Lord that. Sound like the opposite of everything you've ever heard coming out of a pulpit? Tell the Lord you're a sinner. Well, we are. But there are times, if you're following the Lord, that you can legitimately say, Lord, I did it right this time. I don't have many times I can say that. So, Lord, I did it right this time. Argue that. Number two, when you have an enemy that wants to kill you, I love this. Ask the Lord to keep you as the apple of his eye. Lord, keep your eye on me. And that just sort of sums up this whole passage. I mean, it really does. It's the most perfect picture. When two young people fall in love and he says to her, I can't keep my eyes off of you. That's the way the Lord feels about you. When you're seeking him and walking with him, he says, don't worry, son, daughter. I can't keep my eyes off of you. Isn't that great? One more little itty-bitty thing. When you have an enemy that wants to kill you, ask the Lord to deal with them. Now, I want to close by telling you what this passage does not say. What David did not do is say, I have an enemy that wants to kill me, so I'm going to beat him to the punch. And at least with my mouth, I'm going to slay this dragon. He didn't do that. He didn't seek vengeance. Earlier in the service, I read the passage from Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't you seek vengeance. Let the Lord do it. And that passage says, just turn it over to the Lord and let, well, he'll do a whole better job, much more better job than you will. Turn them over to his wrath. If you are the apple of his eye, you just seek him, you just do what's right, love your enemy, ask the Lord to protect, and let the Lord deal with your enemy. Right? That really is faith. I'm going to trust the Lord to deal with that critter. That lion couched, ready to pounce on me. I'm just going to trust the Lord. And the Lord will do the rest. Now, I know what we want to do is we want to get even. And that's what I'm saying. We want vengeance. Did you hear about the fellow that went to the doctor who was bitten by a dog, and the doctor gave him the bad news that he had rabies? And he said, do you have a pen? And he said, yeah. And the doctor handed him his pen and he started writing. And he said, well, now, wait a minute. We have a cure for this. You don't have to make out your last will. He said, I'm not making out my will. I'm making a list of people I want to bite. But that's the way we feel, isn't it? The Lord has a bigger bite. Give it to the Lord. You don't have to worry about it. I've mentioned several times Jeremiah. He faced this same situation. The reason I chose Jeremiah is we have the conclusion of the story. Listen to this. I want to read from Jeremiah chapter 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall be die by famine. That's verse 22. The Lord promised to punish those men with disaster. The young men of military age would be violently executed, die. And others would die by famine, evidently during the siege of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah said, Lord, you take care of them. And the Lord said, done. I will destroy them. So the Lord would not leave any of their descendants for his enemies, since they proposed to cut off the memory of Jeremiah. Remember that? The Lord says, I'll handle it. And I'm going to cut them off so nobody's going to remember them. That's called justice. That's the justice. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There is justice. If it's not in this life, it comes at the judgment. But there is justice. So don't you lift a finger. Turn it over to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm the apple of your eye because I've been seeking you and walking with you. And I got a problem. There's this lion in the bush. So I'm going to crawl under your wing and let you handle the lion. Amen. And amen.